Turn with me to the third chapter of Hosea. Third chapter of Hosea. Or I listened to a message this week from it in which he called it Hosea. I'd never heard that before. I've always heard it pronounced Hosea. So turn with me to Hosea. And we'll dismiss the nursery. I see they're on their way out right now. And just before we get into our message, I want to tell you about somebody. A guy by the name of James M. Boyce, or otherwise known as J.M. Boyce. How many, by a show of hands, has anybody here heard of James Boyce? Okay, a couple. Okay. I'm going to tell you something about James Boyce before I give you a quote from James Boyce. Otherwise, the quote's really not going to mean very much to you. James Boyce was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very famous Presbyterian church. I'm sure if you ask our Presbyterian brothers and sisters about it, they will know of it. The thing I want you to know about James Boyce is his commitment to the Word of God. James Boyce believed the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He taught the Word of God. He preached the Word of God. And he is known for his refusal to bend to the blatant liberalism of his day. And so there was a system of theological thinking that had come in that we call theological liberalism that said, you know what? The Bible is a really great book. But it's not really the Word of God. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. And it's most certainly, in many respects, not authoritative. And James Boyce came along and said, no. The Word of God is the inerrant Word of God, and it is infallible, and it is authoritative, and it must be heard, and it must be taught, and it must be preached. He was a sought-out Bible teacher, teaching the Bible all around the world, preaching for many years from the pulpit at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. There, he has over 24 commentaries on the books of the Bible. Actually, some of them are condensed into single commentaries, but he's got commentaries on at least 24 books of the Bible. And so the thing that you need to know about this man who passed away, went home to be with the Lord at the turn of the millennium, is that he knew the Word of God through and through. He believed the Word of God, and you could probably say of him, as was said of John Bunyan at one time, if you pricked his arm, he would bleed Bible. In other words, this guy knew his Bible, and this is what he says about the chapter that we are going to study today. He says, the third chapter of Hosea is, in my judgment, the greatest chapter in the Bible. And after swimming in this chapter this past week, especially in the deep end, I'm not sure I disagree with him. So let's get up onto the high dive and dive into Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is the word of God. Now, before we get into our text, there's something we need to deal with before we go any further, and it's this one little word, again. It says, go again. Now, before we get into our text, we need to first realize and understand what he did in the first place. Because if he's being told to go and do something again, then he obviously was told to do something in the first place. And so for that, we go back to Hosea chapter 1. And in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. So as you will remember, if you were here, I do not believe that that means that Hosea was instructed to go marry somebody who was a prostitute. I don't believe that he was told to go and marry a woman who was promiscuous at that time. I believe that he was told to go and marry a woman who would become promiscuous. So he did that, of course. And now when we get to Hosea 3, it is imperative to recognize that this woman whom he chose to marry, Gomer, was no longer to become promiscuous. She had become promiscuous. He had married her, and she had now gone out after other men. And as it said in chapter 2, verse 5, and these are the words of our Lord, it says she played the whore. Those are strong words, but that's in fact what she did. He says, and she acted shamefully. In verse 13 of chapter 2, it says she went after her lovers and forgot about her husband. In other words, the vows that she had spoken so many years ago, which took place at chapter 1, verse 2, had now long left her memory. The commitment that she had pledged to her husband that day in covenant before the Lord had now disappeared like a mist into the wind. Furthermore, two of the three children that she had bore were a constant reminder to her husband of her unfaithfulness to him. A life of adultery and years of unfaithfulness from a whore of a wife had led to a relationship between Hosea and Gomer that most would have said was unrepairable, broken beyond repair. And this brings us to our text for this morning, where we learn that the love of a husband teaches us about the love of God, and not just the love of any husband, but the love of the husband in this text, Hosea, the prophet. So, of course, while Hosea's actions will teach us about the love of God, Gomer's actions will teach us about the unfaithful actions of God's people. And I'm going to try to draw out for you, to show you how in this text we learn at least three things about God's love. But as you will see, I'm sure, as we go through this, every word in this short little text is dripping with the love of God. So I'm going to cover three things in particular, and my prayer then will be that there will be three things that you'll discover about the love of God this morning. Number one is that his love is unconditional. Number two is that his love is unrelenting. And number three is that his love is unquenchable. Unconditional, unrelenting, and unquenchable. So let's begin with number one, verse one, God's unconditional love. So we pick up the story with God instructing Hosea to go and love his wife again. But the question you might ask is, where was she when he was told to go and love her again? Had she been calling him all week long? Had she been Facebook messaging and texting him saying, please take me back? Was she seeking after him? Was she trying to reconcile her relationship with him? Well, notice in the text that it says, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman. Do you notice how it doesn't say, go again and love your wife? Now, she still was his wife, technically. They had not gotten a divorce, I don't believe. I think the reason that Hosea uses the word woman there when God says go and tell her to love another woman is because she had given up her right to call herself his wife. She most certainly was not acting like his wife, and so he says, go and love this woman again. In other words, when he was to go to her, she was in the midst of violating the covenant that she had made with her husband. Through her unfaithfulness, she had left the protective care of her husband, and now she had no right to call herself his wife anymore. Then it says in our text, she is loved by another man. Now, I don't think that this really has anything to do with love. I don't think the point is that he is saying, look, she's gone out and found true love. No, I think she's not shared her love with another man. She has shared her bed with another man, and not just one other man, but many other men. I agree along with Dwayne Garrett, who says this phrase, loved another man, simply means that she had sexual encounters with other men. This is what she was doing. We read John 8, 1 through 11, where the woman was caught in the act of adultery. This is where Gomer was. She was in the midst of her adultery when he was told to go and love her again. She was not seeking to be reconciled. She was an adulteress at that time, and he was told to go and love her. This is what Gomer was doing. She was in the midst of adultery. She was being unfaithful. And just so we're absolutely clear, Hosea makes plain to us, he says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So just like Gomer was turning to other men, Israel is turning to other gods, who, of course, as we learn in Jeremiah, were not really gods at all. In other words, just like Gomer had forgotten her commitment to God, her commitment to Hosea, Israel had forgotten her commitment to God. They had forgotten that they pledged their obedience to God. They had forgotten that they were in a covenant with God and they were to be a faithful people and to worship Him. They were playing fast and loose with God. And it was at that very point that God loved His people. Just look at what Hosea contrasts in verse 1, verse B. He's contrasting Gomer's unfaithfulness with Israel's unfaithfulness. Actually, he's comparing the two, not contrasting. He says, they turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisins? Raisin cakes? Sounds pretty strange, don't you think? So when God went and loved them, they were loving raisin cakes. I got to admit, I love Hosea's choice of words here. Because he could have said that they turned to idols and they loved those idols. But instead, he points out the futility and the foolishness of worshiping idols. Because while they have upon them the love of the sovereign creator and sustainer of the entire universe, they decide to put their love on raisin cakes. Now, of course, I'm sure you're asking, what is the deal with the raisin cakes? Well, I'm not exactly sure. I'll tell you that much. There are a few explanations for what these raisin cakes actually meant and what they were involved in. But I think we can be safely sure that they had something to do with idolatry. They were some part of pagan worship. And again, there's theories about what exactly the raisin cakes did and what parts they played in adultery. But I think that clearly we know they had to do with idolatry. And so what Hosea is trying to do is he is trying to show how ridiculous this is. You have the love of God being bestowed upon you, and you're loving raisin cakes. You know? God loves you, and you love baked goods. And we say, how ridiculous. Well, I suggest we probably should slow down just a little bit and ease up on throwing accusations before we look in the mirrors. Because we are all guilty of putting our love upon other things when it should be only put upon God. We have a propensity to worship things rather than God. So it might not be raisin cakes, but maybe it's Twinkies. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's things. Maybe it's people. I don't know what it is. You know, maybe I mentioned your raisin cake and maybe I didn't. But the reality is that all of us fall into the trap of putting our love upon other things when that love should be reserved only for God. Only God is worthy of our worship. What are we doing? Worshiping things. This is what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Oh, heavens, we always worship things. We get so focused on things and we get so focused on people. We get focused on pleasure and relaxation and filling our bank accounts when we should be focused on God and worshiping Him. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 that this is to be a lesson for us. Because, see, when we read the book of Hosea, the goal is to see that we are Gomer. Gomer is us. We are not the faithful husband. We are the unfaithful wife. We are the ones who turn away from God and turn to idols. We are the ones who put our love upon things other than God. And only God is worthy of our worship. In Exodus 34, verse 14, Moses makes this clear. He says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And likewise, the psalmist says in Psalm 96, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." May we learn from Gomer the futility of worshiping idols. May we understand the foolishness of loving things or people and or places or whatever it might be instead of God. May we grasp the depth of our sin and our unfaithfulness, and may we understand the unconditional love of God, and may we worship Him. But of course, the story doesn't end with Gomer's unfaithfulness, neither does it end with Israel's unfaithfulness. And to be honest here, neither Gomer's unfaithfulness or Israel's unfaithfulness or even our unfaithfulness is the highlight of this text. No. The highlight of this text, the theme of this text, is the love of God. As I said, Gomer represents the people of God, and Hosea represents God. And here Hosea is told to go and love his wife again. When she's not seeking to love him, she's busy out loving. If you weren't looking up, there was air quotes there. She was out loving other men. Israel was out loving other gods when God put his love upon them. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God's love is unconditional. When he determines to put his love upon a person, that love is not dependent upon that person's faithfulness. Paul puts this absolutely clear when he tells us when God put his love upon us. Listen to this. This is when God put his love upon his people. God chose us in Christ. That could be said of us. That could be said also of Israel. It is said of us and of Israel. He says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you notice when God put his love upon his people? It wasn't even before his people existed. It was before anything existed. It was before the foundations of the world that God put his love upon his people. So we can be pretty sure that that love was not dependent upon anything in his people. In other words, God did not love his people because they were lovely. God did not love his people because they were lovable. God did not show his faithfulness to his people because they were faithful to him. He makes absolutely clear to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, that he didn't choose them because of them. He chose them because of him and for his glory alone. Isaiah 43, 7 makes that absolutely clear. You ever wonder why God loved you? It wasn't because of you. God loved you because of his love. He loved you because of his glory. So today, may we rejoice that God's love for us is not dependent upon our faithfulness. Let me say that again. God's love for us is not dependent upon our faithfulness. God's steadfast love endures forever. May we rejoice and worship God because he set his love upon us. Not based on our faithfulness, just like Hosea, who went out and loved his wife again, even though she was being unfaithful at that time. God's love is unconditional upon his people. But the story of Hosea and Gomer continues. For Hosea received his marching orders, and now we discover what he did. So let's learn the second thing about God's love. So he has been instructed to go again in verse 1 and love Gomer. Yet, of course, it's not going to be that easy for him to go and get Gomer back. He was going to have to go and buy his wife back. His own wife. He was going to have to go and buy her back. The woman that he had committed himself to. The woman who he had determined to love. The woman whose children that he cared for, even though it's questionable as far as whether all of them were his or not. The woman that he had protected and provided for her every need, and now he has to go and buy her back. He gives her everything, and she takes the most precious gift that she has, namely herself, and she gives it away to whoever will take it. And he now has to go and buy her back. Yeah, I think there's a moment here where we have to just kind of step back a little bit and recognize that there's something we learn in this text about adultery. And that's that God takes adultery serious. Do you know what do you know what the punishment for the crime of adultery was? You can go and look at Deuteronomy 22:22. It's death. Death for both involved. This is the punishment for the crime. And we say, whoa, come on now. That is harsh. And I don't doubt that the people of Israel said, whoa, that is harsh. So this is what could come about. Gomer could be killed for her crime. And we need to recognize that adultery is a serious crime. It's a serious sin before God, and it should be taken seriously. But Gomer didn't face this punishment. Instead, she ended up being sold into slavery. Now, we don't know the exact details of how she ended up in slavery, but we just know that she ended up in a place where she had fallen on hard times. She obviously could not pay her bills. She could not make ends meet. She could not take care of herself. And now she would go to the highest bidder. She was going to be sold as a slave. And so, as was the practice of that day, they would bring her up in front of the crowd, and they would strip her so that those who were going to bid on her could see what they were going to get. Now, the standard price for a slave, as we see in Exodus 21, verse 32, is 30 shekels. But this slave apparently is not worth that much. And so, as I imagine how exactly this happened, I can see the auctioneer bringing Gomer up, stripped naked before the crowd, and calling out, "Do I hear 5 shekels? Will someone pay 5 shekels for this worn-out slave? 5 shekels. Do I hear 5 shekels? 5 shekels. I see 5 shekels in the back. 5 shekels. Okay, I got 5 shekels. Will somebody pay 10 shekels? Oh, I know. She's been used. She's been abused, but she's got something left to offer. Surely you can make some use of her. Will someone pay 10 shekels? And somebody down in the front, 10 shekels. We have 10 shekels. And now I'm sure he senses, well, things are probably going to slow down. So he just, 12 shekels. Will somebody pay 12 shekels? And, oh, yes, I've got somebody, man in the black, that will offer 12 shekels. 12 shekels. We have 12 shekels for this slave here. 12 shekels. And then all of a sudden he realizes this is probably where it's going to stop. But we'll go one more. 13 shekels. Will anybody pay 13 shekels for this slave? And it's quiet. I can hear him say, going once, going twice. And just before he utters that third line, he hears from the back of the crowd, 15 shekels. 15 shekels I'll give for that woman. And some barley on top of that. 15 shekels I will pay. And Gomer hears this. And here she is in absolute shame, wondering who it is that has purchased her. Think about what is going through her head. What is about to take place here? What is this man going to be like that has now bought her and owns her and can do whatever he wishes with her? And she's sure looking to the ground, I can imagine. And she looks up, and who does she see walking through the crowd but Hosea? Now, think with me for a minute here. What is she thinking now? Uh-oh. Why has Hosea bought me back? What does Hosea intend for me? Does Hosea intend to demand that the punishment be served for my crime? Remember what that was. Maybe she thinks Hosea has bought her back so he can pay her back for all the wrong that she has done him. Oh, he's going to make her pay. She's going to be doing the dishes and cleaning the kitchen, and she's going to be his slave. You know what? Think about what is going through her head. But no, he comes up. And he takes his cloak and he covers her up. And he looks at her and he says to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." And he ushers her out of that auction hall and takes her home to be his wife. Now, that kind of love can be described by many words. Extravagant, outrageous, unbelievable, But the word I think describes it the best is unrelenting. That is a love that would not quit. And this demonstrates God's love for his people. He chose them to be his own according to his unconditional love. And though Israel would tempt him to take his love away, though Israel would be unfaithful to him, though Israel would put their love upon raisin cakes instead of upon him, he would not quit. He would continue to love them. That's what God's love is like for his people. He just will not relent. No matter how much you tempt him, he will not stop loving his people. He cannot stop loving his people. We sang about it in the words of George Matheson from the 19th century when he said, "Oh, love that will not let me go." In other words, if there is one thing that God's people do not have to worry about, it's whether or not God will love you tomorrow and the next day and the next day. When you put your head on the pillow and you close your eyes, you can be assured that when you wake in the morning, if you wake in the morning and your eyes open up, God's love will still be upon you. When you are unfaithful, God will still love you. When you sin and worship idols, God will still love you. And when you are faithful to him, God will still love you. Oh, love that will not let me go. Paul says in Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is God's love for his people. We see this in Hosea's love for his wife. It is an unrelenting love. But there is yet one last thing we learn from our text. Now, at this point in the text, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer kind of fades into the background, and now we focus just solely upon God's relationship with Israel. Now, we've spoken about this in past weeks, but in a message on God's love, we must at least briefly mention that God's love does not mean that his punishment does not come upon his people. Actually, you'll remember, we learned that it's because of God's love that he disciplines his people. And so here again, we learn about that discipline. And as God's people, let me remind you again, let's thank him for his discipline. But the discipline that comes upon the children of Israel, as we spoke about in weeks past, is that they get taken into exile. Assyria is sent in. They were their enemies, and God sent Assyria in to take them prisoners, to take them away from their land. And Hosea describes it here in verse 4 when he says, "The children of Israel dwelled many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." This was a prophecy. He was saying the children of Israel will dwell for many days without a king. They will dwell for many days without prince, without sacrifice, without pillar, without ephod or household gods. In other words, what he is saying is that there will be a period of time where they will have no more king. Of course, that came when they were exiled. There will be a period of time where they no longer have access to the worship that they had engaged in, both between God, and they would no longer be able to worship their idols. These are what he's talking about when he talks about pillar and household gods. We talked about sacrifice and ephod. He's talking about things that were involved in the worship of the true God. So they had mixed the worship of God with the worship of idols. And he said, there will come a time when that will come to an end. And that actually happened within Hosea's lifetime. So he made this prophecy, and the prophecy came true. But of course, as you know, clearly if you're here the last 2 weeks, that it doesn't end with punishment. It doesn't end with God's people in exile. It ends with restoration. And you say, why does God restore his people? Boy, they deserve just punishment. Just throw them all into hell and be done with them. That would make sense to us. Why does God restore his people? Why does God restore you and I? We know of our wicked hearts. Why does he restore us? Well, it's because his love is unquenchable. He has a plan, and he is going to fulfill his plan for his people. No one will get in the way of that plan. And he talks about it in verse 5. He says, "Afterward, after they had been punished, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." So he's saying Israel would return to God. They would come to God again. And you ask, when is this going to happen? Well, this is it's definitely a matter of some debate amongst Christians. Is there going to be a return of Israel to God? I'm talking true Israelites, people of Jewish descent. I'm not talking about people involved in the Jewish religion. I'm talking about Israelites. Will they return? And I don't know. I have a hard time denying that that will happen in some way. Because in Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, you probably missed it. I read through that pretty quick. But there's that phrase that has puzzled theologians and biblical scholars and pastors for years. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, I'm here to confess to you, I'm not exactly sure. But what I do know is it must mean in some way, some large group of Israelites will return to the Lord. Now, I don't think that they have a separate plan from the Gentiles. I think that they will be grafted back in, as Paul says. So they'll be Israel and Israelites and Gentiles, all one people of God. Not two separate people of God, but I think that in some way, this prophecy that Israel would return and that Paul says all Israel will be saved is going to happen in the future. In some way, a large group of Israelites are going to come back and be grafted in, be one people of God. But more important than that, I know who the king of his people will be, because it says right in here, they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, what does that mean? Because, of course, David is long gone and buried. He's dead. So is Hosea saying that David's going to come back to life? Or are they saying that there's going to be another king in the line of David that's going to come and that's going to rule? Another David, if you would put it. Yes, that's exactly what they mean. They don't think David's going to come back to life. They think there's going to be another David. There's going to be another king to rule over not just the people of Israel, but all of the people of God. And you ask, but who is that king going to be? And there's silence for the most part through the rest of the Old Testament. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and there's 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, you come to Matthew chapter 1. And the first thing Matthew tells us about this son who was born to Mary and Joseph is that he was Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is what Matthew decides to tell his audience, which was primarily Jewish. It's the first thing he tells them. Jesus is the descendant of David. Now, John puts it even more clear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 22, and he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. So there's no making any mistake here. Who is this descendant of David? Jesus Christ is the descendant of David who will reign on the throne of David, but not just over Israel, over people from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the plan God has for his people. That verse I just read for you was from Revelation 22. That's the last chapter of the Bible in verse 16. There's only a few more verses left. This is the point. This is the plan that God has for his people, that he will rule over them for all eternity. His plan was to create his people, it was to save his people, and it was to prepare his people for glory. So what is that final plan? Glory. That's what we call. This is the glory that is yet to be revealed to us, Peter calls it. This is what we're waiting for. Right? Because we want to serve God now, but there will come a day where we will serve God in perfection for all of eternity on the new heavens and the new earth. That is God's plan. And listen, nothing can stop that plan. Nobody can get in the way of that plan. Have you read the news lately? It seems like that plan might have some problems with it, but it won't. You look around and you see the blatant sin throughout this city in this coming week. People proud of their pride, people reveling in their sin. You see this happening, and you go, what is going on in this world? You see people that proclaim to be the people of God saying, sin is not sin anymore. You know, what is going on in this world? Like, doesn't it just seem like this world is going to hell in a handbasket? Come on now. I look around, I wonder, what is going on? What is God doing? Tell me you don't think that every now and then. Or maybe just even your own life. Something happened in your life, you think, what is God doing? Listen, I'm going to tell you what God is doing. God is preparing and he is working in and he is saving a people for his glory that will experience his new heaven and his new earth for all eternity in his presence. That's what he's doing. And nothing can get in the way of that. Nothing can stop his plan. No one can stay his hand. It doesn't matter how bad things get. It doesn't matter if we lose hope from time to time, and we do. It doesn't matter who tries to get in the way of God's plan and how many of them. Nobody gets in the way of God's plan for his people. And you ask why? Because of God's unquenchable love. Nobody can extinguish the love of God for his people. No one, nothing, not even you. Nobody. His love is unquenchable. You say, how is that plan going to be worked out? Well, as I said, it began before the foundations of the world when God put his unconditional love upon his people. In other words, he elected a people for himself consisting of both Jew and Gentile. Now, as we learned here, his election of that people was not based upon their faithfulness. He did not look down the corridors of time and see who was going to be faithful and who was going to trust in him and go, I'm going to pick them. No, it was his unconditional love and his unrelenting love that led him to send his son. God took on flesh. God did whatever was necessary to save his people. You see, his people had a problem. They were in the flesh, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They were dead. They were in opposition to him. But God's love would not quit. And so God, the ruler of the universe, took on flesh and became a man and got his feet dirty and lived a life just like you and me, but he never sinned. He faced a lot of hardship and persecution, and finally, people hated him so much because of his message of grace that they killed him. And he died in the place of all of his people because his love just won't quit. It's unrelenting. There is all you have to do, if you want to know how far God's love will go for you, go straight to the cross. That's how far God's love will go. He sent his son to die in your place, to face the wrath of the Father that you and I deserved. And he was buried, and he was in a grave, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And now, for those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, who turn from idols and turn to the living God, who have new hearts and new minds, God is preparing such people to live for eternity on the new heavens and the new earth with him. That is his plan. He bought us. As Peter says it, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or 15 shekels in a barrel of barley, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As I said, in the life of Hosea and Gomer, we are Gomer. We were the ones who are unfaithful. God is the one who, by his relenting love, saved us. Have you ever wondered why God saved you when you were so unworthy of his love? Have you ever felt like you were so unworthy of his love? That's what makes his love so amazing, is that it is unconditional, it is unrelenting, and it is unquenchable. But what are we supposed to do between now and then? All right, when his plan is finally fulfilled? Well, Paul mentions in Titus, he says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So let me ask you something. After you have learned today of what God has done for you, is there anything you would not do for him? After what he has given for you, is there anything that you would not give for him? Is there anything or anyone else? Listen to me, after you have heard of his unrelenting love, is there anything or anyone else that is worthy of your worship? than God? Is there anyone else whose love is unconditional, unrelenting, and unquenchable? And the answer, of course, is no. There is no other king worthy of your service besides Jesus. So repent of your sin, trust in him, turn from chasing after worldly things, and chase after God. Get rid of your idols and worship him alone. Which brings us to the end of our message, but if you would afford me just one more second, okay, I have to return to where we started. I feel a little bit bad because I think I left James kind of just hanging on his words because, you know, I only actually gave you half of James Boyce's quote. I trust that you now understand what was behind his assertion. I think now you can probably understand why he says this is the greatest chapter of the Bible in his judgment. But still, I want to give Boyce his due and finish the quote. And so this is how it ends. He says, the third chapter of Hosea is, in my judgment, the greatest chapter in the Bible because it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people in the most concise and poignant form to be found anywhere. I trust now that whether you agree with Boyce's assertion or not, that surely you see how this is clearly one, at least, of the greatest chapters in the Bible, because in it, it speaks of God's love for us, his unconditional, unrelenting, and unquenchable love for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us back from sin and death. In other words, if you are one of God's people today, then we have learned that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Father in heaven, what a great chapter that you've included for us. What a great lesson. How unfaithful we are, but how loving you are. We praise you and worship you today for your unconditional, unrelenting, and unquenchable love that was shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for us. He paid it all. Now we stand before you forgiven. That's amazing love. We wonder, and can it be? And it is. So we worship you and thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.